Well, tonight, I want to go back to what Dr. Del Tackett opened up for us on Sunday. And I was just struck by the story and that he read to us from Luke chapter 7. So we're going to start in Luke 7. I'm only going to put the scripture for Luke 7 on the screen. And then I'm going to be in a bunch of other places, kind of letting the scriptures just kind of speak, which is always a good thing to do. And so I'm not, you either have to listen or quickly find me in the places that I'm going to be going, but it might be helpful to you just to jot down the reference and then just listen and let the word speak, however you want to do it. And I'm entitling tonight's message, Is There Hope for a Pharisee? Because the story of the woman who came to Jesus in her tears and in her repentance, washing Jesus' feet with her hair, and just in total adoration and worship before him, and the contrast of being in a Pharisee's home, it's kind of interesting that this happened in a Pharisee's home, is remarkable. And we tend to focus on the woman, and that's important because I think she is the center of the story and what she was doing. But really, the story is a conversation between Jesus and this man named Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Pharisee. Simon was a common name, obviously, so it wouldn't have been unusual to have one of the religious leaders, maybe many of them were named Simon. But I want to go back to Luke 7, and I want us just to watch Jesus. That's always a good thing to do. Keep your eye on Christ. But let's just watch Jesus and how he deals with this Pharisee. And you'll see, if you've read the Bible much at all, especially the New Testament, you know that Jesus communicated in very unique and unusual ways. And he had the advantage, obviously, of being God, so that he had a way to somebody's heart, had the unusual, obviously, advantage of that. But he used it in a really wonderful way. And he would communicate powerfully without even sometimes saying exactly what was directly applicable to those who he was speaking to. And he kind of let them figure it out if they were open. And so he spoke in parables that some would understand, some would not. Sometimes he was speaking about something, and as we're going to see tonight, he was actually referring to the person that he was talking to, but not directly, where they had to kind of go, I think he's talking about me. And when that happened, God used it to change their heart. So let's use the example of this unusual speaking of the woman who had wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. I'm going to read the story first just to kind of get us up to speed. Del read it on Sunday, but I want to just dive a little deeper into this, and let's just see where it leads. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for this time to look into your word. I pray you would bless our consideration and our meditation. Lord, help me to say the things that would be most helpful. Lord, I pray that when I read the word, it would just penetrate our hearts and touch us wherever it needs to. And I pray that you would speak to us tonight. We reverently come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 36 of Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Now that's an amazing statement right there. A Pharisee wanted to have Jesus over for dinner. Now if you think about what you know about the Pharisees, that would be unusual. They're usually attacking him, trying to catch him in an argument. Apparently, there's something different about Simon. And more than likely, it would have been risky for him to do this. And before I even get started, I want us to remember that not all the Pharisees were bad guys. They had the potential to be because they had the power. And wherever there is power, there is the potential for corruption. And they weren't following the scriptures usually, so that led to all kinds of problems. But not all of them were antagonistic. But they had all this baggage in their tradition and baggage in their minds. And so that's probably who we're dealing here with Simon. Now one of the Pharisees requesting him to dine with him. So he wanted to talk to him. He wanted to ask him questions. And he even treats him with respect, as you'll see. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And as Del pointed out, they laid around their tables. They weren't like us Westerners who sit at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, from our perspective, theologically, we would say, well, isn't that all the women in the city, including all the men? Of course. but I think we know what we're saying, as Dell pointed out. That was a discreet way of saying more than likely she was some kind of a prostitute. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, he was over there for dinner, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, something very costly, and standing behind him at his feet, kind of down at his ankles more than likely, weeping, so she's crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, crying when you're around Jesus means one of two things. You are in tremendous need, or you are in a state of conviction and repentance. And so she began to wet his feet with her tears. That's an amazing image in our minds. She was crying so hard that her tears were falling off her face onto the feet of Jesus, who probably had dusty feet from walking with sandals in the place where he lived. They weren't paved roads. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. Such an amazing image of humility. And kissing his feet, a sign of adoration and appreciation. Certainly nothing inappropriate there. It was just a deep sense of worship and anointing them with perfume. So that, if we just even stop right there and kind of ask ourselves a question, what kind of a posture is this of somebody? This is a broken person, if you think about it. It's somebody who's been through a lot in their life. They've made a terrible choices in their life, or maybe they've been a victim in some way or another, and their life is at the end, and they find themselves at the feet of Jesus Christ, weeping and washing and worshiping, and apparently feeling the freedom to be there. So there's a redemptive element. There's a faith element here that we'll see at the end of the story, even as just we read through it, that there was clearly faith in her heart because she was actually there. She felt like she could be there. And so she got what Jesus was about. We don't even have to know who she is to see that Jesus always welcomed humble worshipers. In fact, there were other places where he said, let them alone. People said, oh, get away from him. You don't bother the teacher, or get the kids out of here, or, well, why are you doing this? They're wasting. And Jesus said, no, let it be. He welcomed the worship. Why? Because he was God. He didn't turn it away like the others appropriately did because they weren't God. He received it. So right here, we see somewhat of an indicator of salvation in this woman's life, or at least the beginnings of it. And so, verse 39 says, now when the Pharisee, that would have been Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, you read that and you think there's all kinds of assumptions he's making there. He's, first of all, assuming she is doing something wrong or did something wrong. Maybe he knew who she was because apparently her reputation had preceded her. And he was judging Jesus as not knowing who she was. In other words, he was saying, if he really knew who she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. If he's the holy man that he says he is, and if he really knew who she was, so he was questioning his understanding, he was questioning his knowledge, he was questioning everything about Jesus. And so Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Another one of those phrases you just kind of like read over and not think much about, possibly, but if you just stop there for a second, can you imagine, knowing what we know about the Son of God, knowing what we know about Jesus, God the Son, and he looks at you and says, I have something to say to you. Wow. And he replied, say it, teacher. He called him teacher. So Jesus tells a story, as he often did. A moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. That's a big difference. Order of 10. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house." Now, before I even read that, think about what Simon would have expected him to say at that point. "Do you see this woman?" Even if Simon was catching on to what Jesus was saying, he could have said, and he would have expected to hear him say, "She's really messed up. She's really done bad things. And so naturally, she's going to appreciate me more than you, the righteous man." But you know, he didn't say that. He said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet," because his feet would have been dusty, and that was a customary thing to do. "But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's interesting. It's one of the times in the Gospels, aside from the book of John, you know that as we have a developed understanding of the gospel since the apostles, and now that we have everything written down and we have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." You know, we really get that part as evangelicals. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. It is the faith that God puts in your heart for you to be able to respond to the gospel message. And so you're saved by faith, right? There's even some things Jesus said along the way that make us kind of scratch our heads and say, "Well, you know, that doesn't sound like evangelism explosion. That doesn't sound like my way of sharing the gospel," when Jesus said, you know, "Go do this and go do that and you'll have eternal life." Now, we know what he was doing that. You study those passages, it doesn't contradict the message of grace at all. But this is one of those places where even from the mouth of Jesus Christ, we find the basic statement that we are saved by faith. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So there's the story. And I hope that even if I stopped right now, if the power went off and we couldn't continue or something happened and we had to leave, you'd be blessed because we read the Bible, right? We read the Word. And just thinking through a story, that hopefully we kind of get a little idea of, you know, if you wonder, what do I do when I'm reading the Bible? How should I go about doing this? Sometimes if you just slowly read through a story, especially in the Gospels, you can be so blessed. You have far more than you could take away with. So some things to learn about this story. Let's just pull out, I got two things really that I want to share with you. The first thing that I kind of see when I look at this is this idea and this reality, and that is this. Jesus knows what we're thinking. Jesus knows what we're thinking. And I'm putting it in the first person plural, we. I'm going to go right to the application on that. Jesus obviously knew what the Pharisee was thinking, but if we're thinking in terms of people in the world, we realize this, that Jesus knows what we're thinking. In fact, let's go back to verse 39 and look at what it says. It says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'So who did Simon say his thoughts to?'" What does it say? This is not a trick question. He said it to himself, right? So the assumption is either said it under his breath or he said it just in his heart, in his mind. He's thinking. It's kind of like one of those things in a movie. You know, you can hear the thoughts of the person because you need that advantage to know what the story's going. Well, now we have that. He said to himself. He didn't say it to other people. He didn't say it loudly. He said it to himself. "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him." And so then the big reveal comes. I'll call it a bam. Like, Gotcha. Can't you imagine Jesus' Simon's response in verse 40? And it says this, and Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, just slowly think through the words that are actually in the text. Jesus answered him. Wait a minute, I thought he said it to himself. Exactly. He said it to himself, and Jesus answered him. That's scary. What does that mean? That means he knows what we're thinking. He knows what I'm thinking. He knew what Simon was thinking. He knew what was there. I want to camp out on this idea for a little bit because it's so important to our question is, can God save a Pharisee? This is not the only time that Jesus knew what somebody else was thinking. If you go over to Matthew chapter 9, in Matthew 9, Jesus is getting into a boat, and it says in verse 1, he crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic man, a paralytic lying on a bed, somebody even paralyzed. And seeing their faith, there again, faith again, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Does that sound familiar? We just said that. That's what Jesus, this is like his line to people. Your sins are forgiven. And that made everybody go, what? I thought this was about healing. I thought this was about physical, you know, recovery and compassion and mercy ministry. Well, certainly it's that, but at the heart of all of it is the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus was about. Why did Jesus get called Jesus? What did the angel say to Joseph? You shall call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Okay. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, religious leaders like the Pharisees, this fellow blasphemes. So apparently, that wasn't said loudly. And look at the next line. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said. And he reiterated that he was reading their minds and their hearts. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? I mean, there's two statements there that reveal that he knew what they were thinking and he called them on it. You're thinking evil in your hearts. And you can kind of picture this. There's thousands, you know, I don't know about thousands. There were lots of people around, and you read their parallel stories. You see there was a crowd there, couldn't even get in the house, and all these things that happened. And so you've got these religious leaders kind of talking over here by themselves, you know, quietly, or they're just sitting there going, I don't know about, no. That's what I thought. And Jesus turns around and points at him and says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Who, me? I'm not thinking evil in my heart. There's all kinds of responses. The point is that Jesus knew exactly what they were saying. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? He was hitting them right where they were thinking. But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. The miracle that he experienced in his body was related and a demonstration, and really in some way an attention getter to the real need that he had in his life, and that was to be forgiven of his sins. So Jesus could read their minds. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what was in their hearts. Jesus knowing their thoughts. Matthew chapter 12, another example of this. It says this in verse 22, a few pages over from where you are. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. I've always thought, you know, if you can't see and you can't speak, where does that leave you? He's blind and mute. He was brought to Jesus and he healed him. That's one of those like statements that Dell was talking about Sunday, those understatements of the Bible. He's blind and he's mute. That's pretty serious problems. And he healed him. So that the mute man spoke and saw. That's just beyond our ability to even imagine what that drama was like. And all the crowds were amazed. Think about how much went on between that line and the next line. The mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David. This is the Messiah, right? Can this be? Are we going to get to see this? But when the Pharisees heard this, instead of rejoicing, they said, not so fast. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. You think about what a ridiculous statement that is. Ridiculous. I mean, they're so blind and so hard of heart that something great happens. Everybody's exciting and they're going, no, that happened by the devil. And you know that Jesus dealt with that very easily. I mean, he just said, how is Satan going to cast out Satan? Are you kidding me? A house divided against itself is not going to stand. That wouldn't happen. But before he said that, look at verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And knowing their thoughts. Did you ever see that before? And knowing their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. Now, I've got some more examples of that, but just before I even get to them, let me just say that for a Christian, that's, you know, if we translate it into our lives now, that's a very concerning and yet comforting thing to think about, this reality that I am not alone in my thoughts. There is somebody who knows everything I'm thinking, and that can be very corrective or it can be very comforting, right? I mean, if I really care what he thinks and he knows what I'm thinking, and not that's not just something that somebody said about him, it is a description of him on multiple occasions in how he dealt with people on the earth. Assumption, how he deals with people on the earth is how he deals with people now. He hasn't changed. What hasn't changed? He could see and know their thoughts and their hearts. Has that changed? No. He still does that. And for me, that's very corrective. That concerns me. That means I need to be careful with what I'm thinking. I need to be careful with where my thoughts are going and where they're going and where they're leading. It's also very comforting to me to know that he knows me. I can't hide that from him. But it can be very concerning. I had a little taste of this when I was in high school. I was the sound guy at our church, at Sheridan Hills Baptist Church. It was a large auditorium, and the sound booth was an old converted restroom up in the balcony. So they cut a wall out and had a glass thing there, and it was a terrible place for a sound booth because you couldn't hear what was going on in the room. You just had this box you were listening through. Later, we moved it out to the rail of the balcony where you could really hear, and it made more sense. But back in the day, I would be back there in the sound booth. And you kind of, as a kid, you kind of got this idea that nobody knows what's going on up here. Nobody can hear what I'm saying. You just kind of think that you're invisible. Well, we were working on a high school play, and I was the sound guy, and it was up there. It was a long way, but what I did not realize is that there was an acoustic tunnel that went from that room down to the platform, where you basically could hear what was being said in the sound booth. I just had never been down there to hear that. And so my pastor, Pastor Billingsley, was very, you know, strong, and he was the choreographer, and he when he wanted something, man, he was going to keep pressing until he got it because he wanted it to be right, and it always came off good because of that. But I was up in the sound booth, and he was asking something impossible of me, and I was just, no way I could do what he was asking, and so I started grumbling to myself out loud, thinking he could not hear me. I was wrong. And in front of the whole youth choir, I still can hear Pastor Billingsley saying, now, Mark, don't need to be talking bad about the pastor up in the sound booth. He knew not only what I said, but he knew what I was thinking. Now, thank God he was a very forgiving man and it didn't hold that against me, but he didn't think twice about calling me out about it. Jesus knew their thoughts. That's very concerning, but that's also very comforting. Not just the Pharisees, what about the disciples? Luke chapter 9, an argument started among them, verse 46, an argument started among them as to which one of them might be the greatest. Now, I've always just laughed my head off at that. Can you imagine? You're walking around with the Son of God, and you're arguing among yourselves who's the greatest. That really shows you where the disciples were. Now, we can't be too hard on them because we kind of do that our own way. But they did it openly, and God let it be put in the Bible. Another reason why I know the Bible is true, because it showed the incredible weaknesses and the sins and and sometimes the insanity of those who were the leaders. If I was writing the Bible, I wouldn't let that be put in there about me. But they did. God's word is God's word. And so it says, an argument started among them as to which one might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, so now he connects the thinking with the heart, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, he took a child, he didn't say anything for a moment, he took a child, stood him up by his side, and basically what he's doing is, he knows what they're thinking, he sees the incredible sinfulness of their statement, of their thinking, and he says, I'm going to teach them a lesson. But he doesn't turn around and just rebuke them, he's going to give an illustration. So there's a child, he brings the child up, puts the child on his knee or something like that, and he says, by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you is the one who is great. Now, until he said the last line, can't you picture the disciples? Jesus is starting an illustration. Oh, cool, he's going to use a child for an illustration. Whoever receives me, she's a child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Fine, it's good. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is, what? Great. He heard us. But it doesn't say he heard them. It says he knew what they were thinking. He knew their heart. He didn't just know the thoughts that were being expressed. He knew the motives that were behind those thoughts. And later he would say, whatever comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart. Be careful if you ever apologize to somebody and say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. Jesus said, whatever comes out of the mouth is in the heart. The better apology is to say, you know what, I meant that, and that's what I'm sorry for. I'm sorry for thinking that. That's a much more thorough apology. That's just on the side. He knew what they were thinking. Luke 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees, there they are again, were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. Let's see if he does something on the Sabbath. We'll catch him doing something good for somebody. Can you imagine? So that they might find a reason to accuse him. Next line. But he knew what they were thinking. You see, this is not some isolated idea. This is not some isolated incident. It's all through the Gospels. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. So he knew what they were thinking. He said, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to show them. And he got up and he came forward. And Jesus said to him, I asked you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? And so he challenged their thinking. He dealt with them. But he did it because he knew what they were thinking. So we have these examples of Jesus doing this. Let me give you the summary, which I think comes down to John chapter 2. This is so powerful. Turn there if you have your Bibles. I want you to look at it in your Bible. John chapter 2. This is really the summary of this whole idea of Jesus knowing the thoughts of people, okay? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now keep in mind, this is at the beginning of John's book. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Now why wouldn't he entrust himself to them? Why wasn't he committing himself to them at this point in his ministry, at the very beginning of his ministry? Because it wasn't time yet, right? I mean, if he had allowed that to happen, it would have gone against the time frame that he had already established from the foundation of the earth. And that's why we have times where he says, don't tell anybody who I am. Or he just leaves when it would have been the opportune time to get everything going. And the disciples are like, whoa, what? Come on, let's do this. And Jesus is like, it's not my time yet, not my time yet, not my time yet. He wasn't entrusting himself to them. Why? Next line. For he knew all men. Why didn't he entrust them? Because he knew what they were thinking. He knew them. He knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man. He didn't need anybody to do that. Look at the next line. For he himself knew what was in man. That's the summary statement. He knew all men, and he himself knew what was in man. And if you just make that men and women, he knew all people, for he himself knew what was in all people. There it is. There it is right there. That's why he could say this every single time. It says in these all these other places, he knew what they were thinking. He knew what was in their hearts. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? How could he do that? Because he knew all people. He knew all men. It's so easy to forget that every thought that's expressed, every motive that we have, everything about our intentions is known. And I think part of what it really means to be a Christian is this. You come to realize that everything is known, and you're okay with that. You're okay with that. You kind of surrender to that idea. He knows everything I'm thinking. He knows me. In fact, that whole idea is what makes me appreciate the gospel. Even though he sees all this stuff in my thoughts and in my motives and my concerns, he loves me anyway. Now, that's not an excuse for me to just go on in my sinful thoughts. We know there's plenty of scripture about dealing with our thoughts and protecting our thoughts. Know my anxious thoughts. That's the sign. That's what David said. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. I'm open to the idea that you know everything about what, not just what I've done and what I'm doing, what I'm thinking. And I'm okay with that. The opposite of that is the resistance to it. And I think that's what we see in the Pharisees. They are a picture of humanity without God. These are my thoughts. I will do what I want with my thoughts, and you don't know my thoughts, and so I get to just run my life the way I want to, because you're not part of my thoughts. And whenever those ideas intersect and somebody begins to realize, oh my goodness, he knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm thinking. There comes a decision to be made, and that is either no. That's what we see with the Pharisees, right? He knew their thoughts. And what did they do? And so if you go back and read some of these places, in fact, let me just go back to Luke 6. But he knew what they were thinking. Let me keep reading. This is one response. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or destroy it? If you keep reading that and see the other passages, you'll say, and from then on, they sought to see how they could kill him. Right after he knew their thoughts. And yet you have the other people who... they realize that, man, this guy knows everything about me and he's still talking to me. Those are the people that are converted. Those are the people that surrender. Those are the people who are humble before him. And so it should be with all those who claim to know him. Because what was Jesus always calling out of them? They were hypocrites. He knew their hearts. You do this and you say this, but you do this. So now, let's go back to our story in Luke 7. Luke 7. When the Pharisee who had invited him said to him, if this man were a prophet, he would know and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And what's the implication? I'm not a sinner. She's a sinner. Not me. That was his problem. And the problem with the Pharisee, if we could take that as a general term, and those like them, is this. Two things. Number one, the Pharisee did not see their own sin as horrific. They didn't see their own sin as something horrific, something terrible, something against God, because they were able to look at somebody else and say, that's a sinner, I'm not. I'm not a sinner. I follow the law. I do the right thing. In our world, it's kind of like this. I try not to hurt anybody. I'm generally a good person. Now, they see this. They don't see their own sin, and their own sin as being something horrific. Maybe they would say, oh, well, everybody has their sins, but they don't see their sin as really that bad. That's somebody else. Either because they did not see God as holy, so they don't have the calibration to realize how sinful they really are, because they don't really see how holy God is, and so they don't see the grand contrast between who they are and who He is, and ultimately that's bringing God down to their level, which is ultimately blasphemy, and it's ultimately the whole basis for every false religion in the world. It's bringing God down to something I can deal with. Or their problem is not seeing their own sin as something horrific. They see themselves as inherently good. Basically good. In and of themselves. So that's the first thing that we kind of see with all the stories of the Pharisees. You'll see that theme over and over again. Usually Jesus dealing with hypocrisy or something like that. They don't see their own sin as something horrific. And secondly, they saw themselves as better than those around them. And that's certainly the case here. Well, if he knew who she was, he would know that she's a sinner. There's a natural implication in that. When you call somebody else a sinner, like that's something unusual, then you're assuming you're not. And that was his problem. We see it right here in this story, and we see how Jesus dealt with a prideful person. You think Jesus really thought that this guy had been forgiven little? Isn't that what he said? He said, those who have been forgiven much are going to love much, but those who have been forgiven little, Simon, love little. Do you think he really thought Simon had needed less forgiveness than the woman who's coming to him? I don't think so. If you look at each story, Jesus deals with somebody, he throws out a subtle teaching that's meant for someone to think through it. No, so Simon, those who are forgiven little, love little. Those who are forgiven much. No. What he was dealing with, he was not dealing with the fact that Simon was forgiven little or needed to be forgiven little. He was dealing with the idea that Simon thought he didn't need forgiveness or forgiven little. That was his problem. He thought that. Jesus knew the reality that his sin would have thrown him into hell just as much as the woman who was caught in adultery or who was a prostitute. Because he didn't have a picture of the view of God that he should have? Of course not. I think we could even make the case that the Pharisee's sin of pride is worse than so many other sins, if you want to start putting sins in categories. Pride has always been at the top of the list, the boastful pride of life. So Jesus, I don't think Jesus saw that he needed to be forgiven little. I think in verse 47, he was sticking to Simon and his issue, and the implication was that Simon loved little, not because he was forgiven little, but because he thought he was forgiven little. We need to really be paying attention to that in our own lives, right? What do we think about our need for forgiveness compared to other people? So Jesus spoke in these subtleties, and sometimes didn't directly confront them, but then he would let the person feel it and think through it, and God would use that many times in their life. And you don't have to think too hard about this if you know even a little of the encounters Jesus had with the Pharisees. And that's where you start thinking through all of them, and you begin to realize that's exactly what he was doing. Like in Matthew 21, there's a bunch of examples of this. Starting in verse 23, there's the parable of the man who had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he said, I will not. And then afterward, he regretted it and went out. And he tells the story about the two sons. I'm not going to get into the story about the two sons. But he tells the story about how that works. And then go down a little bit further in verse, uh, 32, he says, listen to another parable. So he tells them another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug wine press and built a tower. And he sent people back to check on it, and they kept beating the guy up. And then he sends his son thinking that, they'll respect my son. And what do? They kill him. And then you come down to verse 43 and listen to this. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people, do a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And here's the... And when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And he never came out and said it. And when they sought to seize him, they didn't repent. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Instead of being convicted, what did they do? They just built up their resistance all the more. He's talking about us. Look at what he's accusing us of. Instead of going, oh my gosh, I'm guilty. So they had two options. Jesus spoke in such a way to convict through his story and let it sink in with an effect. And the reaction was telling. They wanted to kill him. As opposed to other people, when they got the little story, the parable, they repented. Can you think of one? What about David? David did horrendous things. Horrendous. But by all measures, if David lived in our age, he would be in jail or worse, on death row. What happens? 2 Samuel chapter 12, remember this? Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He had sinned with Bathsheba. He had killed Uriah. And he came to him and said, I'm going to tell you a story, David. Oh, I like stories, Nathan. Tell me a good story. I need a good story. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. In other words, he killed it. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan said to David, you are the man. And there's not a lot of difference in that and Jesus looking at the Pharisees and saying the things he said. And it was two possible responses. One is resistance, and I'm going to kill him. And the other is repentance. And David, as you know, the man after God's own heart, even in the great sin that he committed, he said, I have sinned. And he repented. And he suffered the consequences of that sin, but he found the forgiveness of God. But the Pharisees didn't get it, at least most of them. Look how Jesus exposes their uncalibrated hearts about their own sin. Right in this very story, he nails them. So I got several others I could share with you about, but I'm not going to, I've run out of time, but I want to kind of run to the end here to say, is there hope for a Pharisee? Is there really hope? Well, apparently there is, because there are some Pharisees that we know of that became disciples. Nicodemus. John chapter 19. You know what happened. Well, let me back up to John chapter 7. It says in verse 48, I'm going to kind of rush through this. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken this way before. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not been led astray also, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Anybody in our team here believe in Jesus? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. There they are again, putting down the people. They're not, they're sinners, we're not. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, remember John chapter 3, you must be born again. He came to him at night, called him rabbi, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So he was calling them on what they were doing. That was very risky for him. They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And everybody went to his own home. That's all we hear about that. Nicodemus stood up to them. Then we come to after the crucifixion. Listen to this, John 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now let me tell you something. If he's coming in devotion and adoration for the burial of Jesus, what is he? He's a disciple. There was hope for a Pharisee, even one who had been told everything wrong and learned everything wrong and had probably gone along with the crowd for years. Who knows? And even though the majority of them went one way, here's one that went the other way. So is there hope for a Pharisee? What's the answer?
Yes.
If there's hope for a Pharisee, there's hope for anybody. These were the hardest hearts. I'm going to end tonight with a story that I read yesterday in an email I got from Desiring God. I didn't make the connection until late this afternoon about this, and I still wanted to include it. Now, this isn't about a Pharisee. It's about a wayward teenager. And the question is, the statement is this on the article is, don't give up on a wayward teenager. Now, this is where it really comes close to home for some of us. Either grandchildren or your children, or you've wondered, where are they at? Is there any hope for this kid? Is there any hope for this person that I work with? Is there any hope for the people that seem so far away from God? I want you to read this. I'm going to end with this. It's going to take me about 5 minutes. This is by Jared Mellinger, who's a pastor in Glen Mills, Pennsylvania. He's a pastor, okay? He's a pastor. If you had visited the church I grew up in, one of the first things you would have noticed was the teenager asleep in the front row, bored and lifeless during the entire service. A service in which his dad preached. That teen was me. I grew up in a strong Christian home, but in my teens, I turned my back on God and wanted my parents to leave me alone. For several years, my parents thought they had lost me for good, but eventually God broke through my foolish heart. He used my parents' response to my rebellion to rescue me from sin, and the grace of our Lord overflowed me, 1 Timothy 1:14. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in the greatest of prodigals. I got to read that again. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in the greatest of prodigals. Therefore, parents should never lose hope. I am proof that no teenager is beyond the reach of God's salvation. My dad and mom had hoped, as all parents do, that our family would be close-knit during my teenage years. They soon realized that wasn't going to happen. Before their eyes, the boy who had once been so sensitive to the things of God, the boy who showed an interest in the Bible and danced with his mother in church, spiraled into rebellion. During that time, I defined God on my own terms. I thought of God in such a way that he became irrelevant, a God who left me alone and didn't have strong opinions about the details of my life. I told my parents I wanted to have regrets. I made it my ambition to ruin times together as a family. In conversation with my parents, my goal was to upset my dad and to make my mom cry. I withdrew from my parents, distancing myself emotionally and physically. Wherever my family went, whether it was on family vacations, family reunions, or visiting friends, I stayed in the van by myself. They never left the car running, but I stayed in there for hours on end. One summer, my parents saved up and took the family on a vacation to visit around some national parks. One place we went was a breathtaking outlook at Jenny Lake in Wyoming. It is a magnificent, clear blue lake with the awe-inspiring Grand Teton Mountains towering in the background and reflecting in full color off the lake. Truly amazing. Or so I've been told. I've only seen a postcard because in my stubbornness and folly, I was in the van. My desire in life was to be left alone. Thankfully, no one did. My parents didn't leave me alone. The relentless grace of God didn't leave me alone. Even when I was in my most miserable condition, I could never question whether my parents loved me. My parents sought counsel from others in the church and on how to relate to me. They prayed for me often because they knew that while there was nothing they could do that would change my heart, God is mighty to save. Rather than leave me to myself, they moved toward me. They set up regular times to meet with me and ask questions to draw me out. They attempted to enjoy my company, even as I was determined to make that difficult. They met my sin with self-absorption and self-absorption with mercy and kindness. They communicated their love for me often. They didn't give up believing in the power of grace. As days and weeks and months and years went by, nothing seemed to make a difference. There was no fruit, and it didn't seem to my parents that anything was remotely helpful. When I look back on that time, though, and see my parents trusting God, faithfully sowing, and loving me when I was at my worst, I see how I came to truly understand the love of God for me through the love they showed. There wasn't anything new or different that my parents did that God used to rescue me. In August of 1997, we were on a family vacation in Florida, and my parents knew we would be doing a lot of driving as a family, so they prepared some discussion questions on material we had read. I learned later that they prepared for that trip with 76 handwritten questions to select from as there was opportunity. Miraculously, God used an ordinary conversation on that vacation to open my eyes to see my sin, the need to repent, and the urgency of trusting in Christ. My dad later commented, "All of a sudden, there is this trip, and there is this change," he said. "It seemed like a switch was thrown." Well, that is exactly what happened. A switch was thrown in my heart. God had acted and enabled me to understand who He is and the claim that His truth and the claim of His truth on my life. In the moment, I couldn't have articulated what had happened. There was no tears, no confession, no prayer that I prayed with my parents, but something happened in my heart. God convicted me of sin, made Christ stunningly real to me, and gave me a desire to live for Him. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shone into my heart and gave me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and my life would never be the same. The story of my life is one I love to tell because it celebrates the triumph of God's grace. Parents, don't give up. Keep praying and loving the prodigal in your life, the Pharisee, if you will. Remember that your Lord loves your children even more than you do. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Christ came to seek and to save the lost, and He continues to bring prodigals home. Because Christ reigns with power and love, we can be confident there are no hopeless cases. Let's pray. Father, take these words and make them what You want them to be. In Jesus' name, amen.